This week, me to come and share God's word in this third and final set of messages. I can't remember what it's called. Reason for Hope. You're probably, we have, now look, it's clapping up there.
We've got problems.
Is that any better?
Yes.
All right. I know the title to my message. I just didn't remember the title of the series. Okay, is that all right? You need to cut me some slack. All right. How many of you have ever been the victim of a scam? You don't have to hold up your hand because it's kind of embarrassing. You don't want to go, yeah, me. I'm easy to scam. Go ahead, you know, hit me again. But I've been the victim of a scam. I have. I bought a computer once on... over the phone, and I thought I was getting a great deal. I never got the computer. I know. We're going to be taking a special offering right now to help make up that gap. But have you ever clicked on the wrong link? You know, oh, this is an important message for you. You click on it, you realize now you've got a virus. Or, you know, you get the phone calls all the time. Do you get sick of those phone calls? One time, you're going to hate me for this. But one time I had a, because you're going to say, I thought better of you than this, Todd. But one time I looked, I was getting a call from a number I had gotten before. It was a scammer calling me. So I answered this way. I said, Lane County Fraud Department, how may I direct your call? No, Lane County Sheriff Fraud Department, how can I direct your call? And the guy on the other end of the line got mad at me. He said, that's against the law. You can't impersonate a policeman. I said, it's against the law what you're doing. I thought like we were even, but anyway. We're constantly warned not to believe things that are too good to be true, aren't we? If, you know, the old saying, if it's too good to be true, what? It probably is. Yeah. We're always warned that. And also, sometimes there are things that are true that we kind of wish away because we don't like the reality of them being that way. Like, how many of you are not looking forward to tax day? You know, you wish it weren't true, but it is true. It's something that is true. Sometimes we desperately want things and they're not, or sometimes we don't want things and they are. And sometimes we are that way with God. We say, you know, I really wish God was this way, or that he would treat me in this way, or that this were the truth, because that truth fits better with my life. That truth fits better with what I want in my life, or the way I'm viewing things in life. And there may be things about God, about faith, about the future, about salvation that are just hard to make your own because they don't fit our human narrative or our understanding. And they become a little bit hard to get a grip on. And here's the point. When we take Jesus for who he is, at his word, why God sent him, what his mission was and is in our lives, then that opens the path for us for salvation, for eternity, for peace. But when we do not take Jesus for who he is or who what God sent him for, that puts us in a path of conflict. We find ourselves in conflict with God himself. And a great example of this is found in today's message in this series about a reason for hope. Because today we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is much more than just something that we celebrate at Easter. It is a truth that we can come to believe in, and a truth that is transforming, and a truth that will actually change the path of our lives. Jesus made lots of declarations to his disciples about his coming death. I counted this week, not including at the Last Supper, when Jesus told them plainly what was going to happen, 8 times in the Gospels where Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there, I'm going to be killed there, and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And they never took him at his word. They never were able to believe that. As a matter of fact, look with me at Luke 18:31 and see if this could be any more clear. This is quoting Jesus. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Now, let me pause and just say, Could that be any more clear? I mean, he was so specific. It wasn't just kind of vaguely what was going to happen. He was very specific. And then he says, and on the third day, he will rise again. Now, this is really key to what I'm going to share with you today. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden for them. They did not know what he was talking about. There was some kind of block in their understanding and their thinking that they did not take Jesus at his word. We're left to wonder why. When you read that, when you're going through the Bible, we've recently read through some of the Gospels in our reading. Are you left to thinking, what was wrong? Why didn't they believe him? Why didn't they take him at his word? Albert Barnes, who is one of the great commentators I love to read, says this. Speaking of the disciples, he said, such were their prejudices and their unwillingness to believe that they did not understand. They expected he would be a temporal prince. This is really key. They expected he would be a temporal prince and a conqueror, and they were not willing to believe that he'd be delivered into the hands of his enemies. They were not willing to believe. Isn't it true that we want Jesus to fit our narrative? Sometimes I'm just not willing to believe. I'm not willing to believe that God would do that, or that God would judge this, or that God doesn't believe in what I believe in, or that God doesn't okay some of the things that are going on in our world today. I'm just not willing to believe that. If there is one truth that changes everything for us in regard to this belief, it's this. Jesus rose from the dead. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He suffered exactly how he said he would suffer. And he did exactly what he said he would do, and he rose from the dead. So the question for us today that we're going to confront is, are you ready to believe that Jesus, that God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead? Are we going to struggle with that fact? There's an interesting thing that happens in a courtroom in the book of Acts. And if you like, you can turn there. It's in Acts chapter 26. And it's just a confrontation, because Paul the apostle is being tried for his very life. And he has appealed to higher courts. And one of the appeals takes him before two officials, King Agrippa and Festus. And these are high Roman officials. And here was Paul's defense. He said, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning has driven you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. That's interesting what Paul said. Festus, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a true and reasonable thing. It is something that is fact. Paul was saying, this is established fact. And what's interesting is these two high Roman officials, King Agrippa and Festus, did not disagree. Going on, Paul said, the king is familiar with these things. Think of that. He said, you know about this, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. Then he turned to the other, to King Agrippa, and he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? There's the crux of the whole thing. What Paul was explaining to him was true and reasonable, and they admitted they knew of these things. It wasn't done in secret. This was a well-known, established fact. And today we're going to actually go into this. What was Paul saying? What were these things that were true and that we need to believe? That's why Agrippa said, you think that you're going to persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul's reply was this. He said, short or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. These things are reasonable to believe. Here's a little saying for you today. The resurrection is without a doubt the cornerstone of our faith. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. Great theologian Gerald O'Colin said this, in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. Without the resurrection and a rock-solid belief and a life change that comes because of the resurrection, we have no faith. So today I'd like to discuss some of the key facts. Brent has been going through some, I think, just fascinating messages with us here about the apologetics of so many wonderful things about Jesus. Today we're going to look at the facts revolving around his resurrection. There have been many weak attempts that have been made to explain away the resurrection. And as we look at them today, I think you're going to agree with me, they are just that. They are weak. The first explanation that some give, and believe it or not, some still today use this as their explanation. They simply say, well, he never actually died on the cross. He never actually died on the cross. Now, this was even something that was spread a few hundred years later when Islam began. Muhammad and the Quran wrote into the Quran that Jesus did not die on the cross, but then in fact he fled to India, that he was on the cross and somehow the followers got him off the cross before he died. They were able to kind of help him recover from what he had gone through, and he fled to India. And if you go to India today to a place called Kashmir, there's a shrine there where they say he is buried. I mean, that's ridiculous. This is also expanded on by what's called the swoon theory. Not the swan theory, but the swoon theory. The swoon theory simply says this, that Jesus was on the cross. Well, first of all, that he was tried, he was beaten, he had the crown of thorns, he was scourged. And you know, you've heard the accounts of what the scourging did, how it nearly would kill you anyway. Then he carried the cross up that hill to Golgotha, at least partway, until he had no strength remaining to do so. Then they laid him on the cross. They nailed him to the cross and crucified him. They put the cross into the air where he was suffocating to death. Then a Roman soldier came and thrust a spear into his side and out gushed the blood and water. Yet he was not really quite dead. Then they took him down when he was still a little bit alive, and they put him into that tomb, wrapped him up, put him into that tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated, and he got up, got out of those grave clothes, rolled the stone away, overcame the Roman guards, and got away. Now, I believe in fairy tales, but that's really wild. It's absolutely ridiculous that any of these things could happen. That some versions of this even have the idea that somehow Pilate was involved in this and he had received a bribe from these dirt poor people who were following Jesus, that he took a bribe from them and he helped in this. These attempts are obviously fall way short. Another weak attempt to explain away the resurrection is that his body was simply missing through confusion or through theft. That there was some confusion in some part, that nobody really actually knew where they buried Jesus, but the account makes it very clear that leading citizens in the city actually did the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a known rich man in the area, and he had a helper in Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Together they buried Jesus with the permission of Pilate. So to say that we don't know where they put Jesus absolutely makes no sense. And witnesses saw him buried there. The women watched, the Bible says, his burial so that they could return in a couple of days to do the anointing. So the fact that he was missing or there was some kind of confusion makes no sense. And the thought that there was theft also makes no sense. It's a weak attempt to explain away the resurrection. The thought that the disciples came and they stole Jesus' body. One of the reasons we don't believe this to be true is that the disciples did not expect him to rise again. So why steal his body? Why start that kind of a conspiracy? So these explanations make no sense. In Matthew 27, we see how carefully the authorities, both the Jews and the Romans, were to bury Jesus. In Matthew 27, 65, it says, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now let's look at some evidence quickly on the affirmative. We've talked about why the negative doesn't make any sense. What is the affirmative argument that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, first of all, is the almost instantaneous acceptance of his resurrection by his followers. They turned the page so quickly from not believing or understanding that Jesus was going to rise from the dead to suddenly saying he, in fact, did rise from the dead. When they experienced this truth, or when they experienced him, they quickly accepted it. Some people have said, well, the resurrection of Jesus is merely a legend. A legend. Now, we're acquainted with legends. How many have ever heard of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? Did you know he is a legend? Not a real person. If there was a king somewhere in England's history that kind of was, he was built around, it's nothing really like him. He didn't live in a place called Camelot. They didn't sing wonderful songs. He didn't have a guy, Lancelot, who took away his wife. You know, none of those things happened. King Arthur was a legend. Now, here's an interesting thing about how legends work. The story of King Arthur evolved over 300 years. And then it took an additional 300 years for the story of King Arthur to make it into any literature. So you're looking at a 600-year period for the legend of King Arthur to be established. It's the same with legends like Paul Bunyan and other legends that we have. These things did not happen suddenly. Just one day, suddenly the legend of King Arthur didn't appear. It took a huge amount of time. If the resurrection of Jesus were a legend, it would have taken hundreds of years for that legend to come to coalesce, to come together. But in fact, the reports of Jesus' resurrection happened literally overnight. Overnight. The report of, oh, I already said all that. All right. A.N. Sherwin White, another biblical historian, said this: "It would have been without precedent anywhere in history for a legend to have grown up that fast, and it would have significantly distorted the gospel, because the gospel was written within years of Jesus' life, and then the legend would have kept growing, and the gospel would have not been in sync with that at all." Second evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is found in this: the almost immediate foundation of that truth upon what all Christians believe. Almost immediately, it became the cornerstone of faith for believers around the world. As the church expanded and grew, it all grew on that one fact: Jesus Christ is alive. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 something that you're very familiar with, but I want to explain to you what it is. What I'm about to read to you is a creed. A creed was something that was often repeated. A creed says these are things that are true, that we stand on, and a creed is said over and over again, and people say, yes, I stand on that creed. We have some creeds in our own country. We believe that all men are created equal. You know, we say things like that, right? Because that's a creed that's a part of our society, part of our government. Well, this creed that I'm going to read that Paul writes here was not original with him. As a matter of fact, he says, "I received this and I'm passing it on to you. This is a truth we all stand on." Let's look at it. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. This was a universally accepted truth by the church. And a creed like this, to be established quickly, is unprecedented. This was written by Paul, most say, within about 12 to 20 years after the ascension of Jesus. For the church to say, we all agree, we are all on the same page, we all believe this, as the church was expanding worldwide, this creed was universally accepted. Normally, people do not see eye to eye on anything that quickly. Let me give you an example. How many believe that the U.S. Constitution is a wonderful document? Thank you. Hands up. Good, good. We are watching and sending names. The U.S. Constitution is an amazing document. It says so much to us about who we are, what we believe. Much like this creed, the U.S. Constitution is a creed. But do you know that we did not settle on that document quickly? Let me give you a little history. We became a nation in 1777. 1776, 1777, those years we became a nation. The U.S. Constitution took over 10 years for them to come up with its first form. And after that, that was after months of conflicting views and heated debates and clashing ideas and compromise and thoughtful reconsiderations. They finally came to that place. Yet within 14 years, they said, it's imperfect. And they said, we need to make another document. And they called it, we call it today, the Bill of Rights. Have you heard of the Bill of Rights? How many amendments are in the Bill of Rights? Oh my goodness, we're sending you back to school. There are 10 amendments to the Constitution in the Bill of Rights. So within just a few years, they said, this creed, this thing that we stand on, is imperfect, so we're going to change it. So they changed it, and they added 10 more things. But did you know that that original thing that we call the Bill of Rights actually had 12 additions, not 10, because two of them they could not agree on. But the good news is they finally agreed on number 11. You know when? 1999. So a couple hundred years later, they go, well, we finally are getting there on the agreement of this thing, and we keep revising it today. Now, here's the thing I'm wanting you to compare. The creed that says Jesus Christ died for our sins, was crucified on the cross, and rose again has not changed one word. But we, in our human efforts, we cannot agree on anything. We take hundreds of years trying to hammer it out and include it and change it. And there are still people today to say, I don't think we got it right. But I'll tell you, there is one thing we got right. Jesus died for us and he rose again. And that is an unchangeable fact because it was not a man-made idea. Now, the resurrection was also attested to by many witnesses. This resurrection was not something that just one person saw or heard. Now, the other day, I took Brent and Hosanna to the airport. I volunteered before I knew what time they were going. Hey, you want me to take the airport on Monday? Yeah, that'd be great, Dad. Thanks. Great. What time are you going? You got to pick us up at 4. That's not in the afternoon. And so I said, okay, I'll be at your house at 4. So I got in the car, picked them up, and on the way home, I turn on AM radio, and the stuff that's on at AM radio at 4 in the morning is kind of weird. And there was the show where this lady was talking about how she had an encounter with aliens. And she is telling this stuff that was like, it was really weird. And here was the thing. When the host, who was all letting her just have all the ropes she wanted, just go ahead and talk. When the host said, has anybody else able to attest to what you said? She goes, no, I'm the only one. Well, you know what? I'm not changing my life over this lady's testimony about aliens sucking her up into their little spaceship and doing all these things with her. I'm not believing her. Why? Because she's the only one. The only one. It wasn't just one person that ran out into the middle of the square in Jerusalem one day and said, hey, guess what? Jesus is alive. And everybody went, oh, okay, we believe you. No, it was attested to by many witnesses. And there are some interesting facts about these witnesses. The first to ever see Jesus resurrected were what? women. Now, if it were true that the conspirators were saying, we're going to tell people that Jesus were alive, this is awful, please don't get mad at me, they would not have said it was women who saw him first. Because women during that time in this world were not counted on to be a good witness or to be believed. They weren't invited into court. They weren't invited to do business. And if you were trying to say, we're trying to get some of the best witnesses, the best testimony possible, they would not have chosen women. But Jesus chose women. And it shows actually a veracity to the account in that it's actually the way it happened, not the way somebody would have put it together. There were also many unrelated witnesses who came forward, those who said they had seen him and they had not collaborated with one another. They were actually in different places and with different agendas. Mary Magdalene and the women at the tomb we just mentioned. Cleopas and another disciple were on the road to Emmaus. We're going to talk about them later. 10 disciples were locked in a room out of fear for the Jews, and Jesus appeared to them. One of the guys was out getting pizza and missed it, Thomas. And so when they say, while you were gone, Jesus came, he said, I don't believe you. And so what did Jesus do? He showed up again with all 11 of them there. Then there was also the apostles, along with a great crowd at the ascension. The Bible record tells us 500 people were there and saw Jesus there altogether. So we're talking about hundreds of people. And in the creed we just read, Paul said, many of those 500 are still alive and you can go ask them yourself. So we have this huge amount of witnesses. Listen, if you robbed 7-Eleven and it happened to be there were 500 people there while you did it, it's pretty sure they're putting you away for doing it because 500 people saw you. You've got a lot of witnesses. The fact that Jesus is alive was attested to by so many witnesses, it became an undisputed fact. That's why Paul could say to Festus, you know these things were done in the open. And what I'm saying is reasonable and it's true. I want to talk for a moment about the veracity of those who saw and believed. Veracity simply means, is there a reason to believe them? What would their motivation be to tell the truth? What would be their motivation to lie about this? The death of Jesus seemed to bring, before the resurrection, the death of Jesus brought a complete sudden halt to the movement of following Jesus. What the Jews had hoped to do seemed to be completely accomplished. They said, if we kill Jesus, their followers will disperse, it'll be over. And boy, it seemed to work. Suddenly, they're leaving town, they're locking themselves in rooms, nobody's going out preaching, nobody's going out doing miracles, nobody's opposing them anymore. The movement ground to a sudden and complete halt. Yet, when the appearances of Jesus began to happen, when it became obvious that he had been raised from the dead, these people all completely changed. They abandoned their homes, their careers. They all began to spread the same very specific message that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had died on the cross and risen to life. In other words, the experience that they had with the risen Christ changed their lives. And if you want to prove veracity in a witness, you look and see how do they live their life based on what they're saying happened. They were willing to spend the rest of their lives in spreading this news. And the change of this life meant that they lived a life of hardship and persecution. They were often abused. They often were driven from their homelands. They were often executed and tortured. People do not give up their lives for a lie. People don't give up their homeland. They don't give up their futures for something they know that is not true. They do not endure torture for a conspiracy. They only did this because they knew what had happened personally, and they could not deny the truth. Let me even take that further. A person would not give up their lives for something they thought to be true, but they had no evidence. If I kind of think it's true, but I don't really know, I would not give up my life for it. But they absolutely knew it was true. I want to quote some attorneys to you. So what do people in law say about this? Sir Edward Clark was the attorney for the King of England. Here's what he wrote. This is going to be on the screen. He says, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events on the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. I want to go back to our initial challenge today. What difference does this fact of Jesus rising from the dead make to you? Claire Breezy was an Australian, also an attorney. He was the New South Wales chief magistrate. And here's what he said about the resurrection of Jesus and the impact it makes on a personal life. He says, now if this evidence of these witnesses is true, not only must it be the fact that there is a God in this world, but he must be found, and he can only be found in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. It further follows that you and I are not accidents in the world, arriving here by chance. We are the creation of an almighty God, and therefore accountable to that God. That's why the resurrection is such a contentious issue. Not because we can't believe the witnesses, not because there weren't a plethora of reasons why it's true. It's because if it's true, it confronts my life, it confronts your life, and it changes everything in your life. Because there is a God, he has something to say and to bring into our lives. He has demands of our lives. There is only one way to him, and it's through his son, Jesus Christ. It changes everything. But human nature says, I don't want this to be true. Human nature says, I want to live my life on my terms. I want my truth to be my truth. I hear that all the time anymore. Don't you hear this? Well, this is my truth. Well, my truth isn't the truth. My truth is not relevant. The truth that's relevant is the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and Jesus Christ lives. If he really is who he said he is and claims what he said he did, now we're obligated to bow down and worship him. And for many of us, that would just simply never do. No, I'm going to be the God of my life. I'm going to set the direction of my life. I'm going to be responsible for my own decisions. I'm not going to have to bow to somebody else. Which takes us to there's two kinds of unbelief. The Bible speaks about these two kinds of unbelief. The first kind of unbelief is the unbelief, which is the inability to understand. I'm not able to understand. The disciples, before Jesus' death, exhibited this kind of unbelief. They were unable to understand. How can this be? How can this be that you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be turned over to the Jews, you're going to die, you're going to rise again on the third day? How can this be? That unbelief is that initial unbelief. They could not accept what was being said. And some of us are dealing right now with an initial unbelief. Up to this point, you've said, "And well, I just don't know that I can believe that. I mean, raising from the dead, that's pretty crazy. All these things that you're talking about, but now evidence is there that says, wait a minute, this is true. Jesus is alive, which takes us then to the second kind of unbelief, which is a much more lethal form of unbelief. And that unbelief is the refusal to believe. The Bible speaks of that as a form of unbelief, but it's a much more deadly kind. It's the refusal to believe. Paul wrote of this kind of refusal to believe in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He calls this belief an evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. To refuse to believe the truth will damn your soul forever. Refusal to believe. And that's what Paul confronted with Festus and Agrippa. You know these things are true, he says. And Agrippa says, do you expect me to become a Christian? Do you expect me to change my life, to renounce all I have, all I've been? Do you expect me to take on this life that you have, Paul? Refusal to believe. This is molding. Sometimes when we refuse to believe, we're trying to mold Jesus into our narrative, our wants, our desires. You say, Jesus, you have to become my truth. And boy, do we see that in our world today. God, you have to come into my truth. This is what led Peter to rebuke Jesus. Remember that day at the Mount of, or not the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Good, Holy Spirit's revealed that to you." And then Jesus immediately says to them, "I'm about to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again on the third day." And what did Peter say? He said, "This will never be." Why did he say that? Because it did not fit his truth. What was Peter's truth? You're going to be the prince of Israel. You're going to become the king of Israel. You're going to set us free from the Romans. That's my truth. And Jesus said, "You can't do that. You can't change who I am to fit your truth." The disciples had a picture about Jesus, and we precast a place for him in our lives too. They thought he'd be this earthly king. They had their plans and their vision. But God's purpose was so much greater, so much more important, so much more powerful than their limited understanding. We do the same. Jesus cannot be pushed into our molds because he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. He's not one of the choices. He's the only choice. People sometimes want to make Jesus fit their addictions. He's okay with what I'm doing. How can you say that? That's my truth. He's okay with the illicit relationship I'm in. How can you say that? No, it's my truth. People say, well, you know, homosexuality, homosexual marriage, transgender, all these things that are going on in our world today, that's okay because it fits our truth. And we even have churches who fit around it for people and say, we'll let your truth in. Your truth is fine. Listen, it doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter if a preacher says it. It doesn't matter if a church says it's okay. There is one truth that we must conform to, the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and his truth far exceeds our man-made truths. The resurrection, the fact of the resurrection says, I have but one choice, and that is to follow the one way of truth, Jesus Christ, and he proved it by raising from the dead. We do not create our own gospel, because if we do, we water it down to nothing. The men who encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus are a great example. I told you we'd come to them. A guy named Cleophas and another disciple were walking on the road to Emmaus. Jesus had just died. He actually had been resurrected, but these guys didn't believe it yet. They had heard it, but they're walking on the road to Emmaus. When Jesus was resurrected, here's an important little fact. The first thing he said to the women and others was, he said, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. Meet me there. Now, I don't have a map for you, but just visualize this with me. This is Israel. Okay? Here's Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem. He said, I want to meet you in Galilee. Galilee's up here. The road to Emmaus is over here. He said, go north. They went east. They did not take Jesus at his word. They knew what he had said. So they're walking, and you know, we often read that story and think, that's a sweet little story. Jesus meeting these guys in the road. They're on the way to Emmaus. Why did he meet him? Because they were in disobedience. They were going the wrong direction. So he starts walking with them. He says, where are you guys going? What's going on? We're going home. What happened? They tell him the whole thing. Jesus, this prophet, we really thought everything was on him. You didn't hear about it. He died. He was crucified. And now people are saying he rose again. And then the Bible says that Jesus began to unpack the scriptures to them. He began to show them that what the Christ was to do, how the Christ was to suffer, how he needed to rise again. Then when they sat down at dinner, he broke bread and their eyes were opened and they saw who he really was. And what did they do? They ran back to Jerusalem and they tell the disciples it's really, really true. Today, you may be like those two disciples. God has told you a way to go, but you're actually going off on a tangent in your own way. You're going, well, my truth is this. I'm going here. I'm going there. Jesus confronts us today and says, there's only one way, the truth that I'm giving you today. The truth. It says in Luke 24:31 that when he broke that bread, their eyes were opened. I'd like the worship band to come today. Today, God wants to open our eyes. Not to a Jesus that we make up in our minds, Not to a Jesus who conforms to our plans, but to the Jesus who is the resurrection, who is life-changing, who does set the captives free, who does give us a reason for eternity. I want to ask you today, what Jesus are you believing in? Are you believing in the real resurrected Jesus? Because he is today only a prayer away. He's here for you today. I hope today by hearing this message, you'll be strengthened in your belief. That you'll say, my belief is not only a belief in facts, but it is a belief that I have invested my life in, that I've given him my life. To leave my doubts behind and to adopt a strong, unshaken faith in him, that I would follow him to the very ends of this earth because I know that he lives. There's a great scripture today I want to share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Life is yours today if you will receive it. Would you bow your heads today? There are people watching at home on the internet. There are people here in this room who needed this message. Who you may have been trying to massage Jesus into your shape, or into your corner, into the hole you want to plug him into. But the fact is that he would not do what the disciples thought he would do. He's not going to be the prince of Israel. He's not going to overthrow Rome. He's not going to do all those things. He's going to do something much greater. You may have been trying to get Jesus to do something your way, for your plan, for your lifestyle, for your circumstances. And Jesus said, let me come into your life and change your lifestyle. Let me change your circumstances. Let me take you into a new path. Let me give you a whole new life, not just a life that has been somehow conformed to making you comfortable for a while, but a life that is eternal and goes on forever. So with your heads bowed today, how many of you would say in this room with me, and I'm going to pray with you in a moment, Todd, I really need him. This self-constructed truth that I have, this way of living my life, it's not going to work for me. It's not going to work for eternity. It's not going to gain heaven for me. I need him. I need him just the way he is. I need him in all of his glory and all of his power and all of his fullness. I need Jesus. I repent of my sin. I repent of my sin of unbelief, of willful unbelief, not to believe him for who he is. Today I need Jesus as my Savior. I'd like everybody in this room to pray a simple prayer with me just to receive him today and to make a covenant with him that says, and from this day forward, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to become your disciple. I'm going to let my life be transformed. But everybody in this room so helps others pray, pray right out loud. Pray this boldly with me, all right? Dear Jesus, I receive you today as the risen Savior. I take you as you are. I'm not going to try to change you. I'm not going to try to change truth. I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. And I come to you as my Lord. Transform me by your power, your love. I receive you now. Amen. With your head still bowed, how many in this room today, you just prayed that prayer with me. You asked Jesus to be your Savior. Would you hold up your hand? I just want to pray with you. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks, both you guys. Thank you, right over here. Thank you. Praise God. You can put your hands down and you can look up, everyone. We're going to sing a worship song here in just a moment in response to Christ. But before we go, I want to ask you to please take your connection cards. You can either do it with the physical card, the paper one in the chair, or you can go where you were directed earlier to the one on your phone and just tell us you were here. And then most importantly, if you just made this decision for Jesus, please check that box, because we're going to get a hold of you. We're going to give you helpful direction to start to walk as a disciple with him, because you know what? You know now the risen Savior, and your life will never be the same. The way he changed all those disciples and all those followers, and they all took up a new life that had meaning and purpose and what far exceeded anything they believed possible in the past, is now yours. And we want to help you on that path. So would you take a moment, fill out your connection slip. Everybody do it for us. Chris and I, along with a bunch of other people, we joined in praying for you this week. We will. So put down your prayer request. We want to be praying with you. And would you stand up right now as Jordan and the team leads us in worship? God bless you. Thank you.
Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, I need you now. How I